be reading in Matthew chapter 23. Got quite some reading here for us this morning. We'll be ending in 36. Let's start at verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is, Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, and you do not enter in, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear to be righteous men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation."
Thanks, Corey. When I was started out preparing for this, I smiled, thinking, okay, so this is the beginning of 2020 and the happy go, encouraging Christ. This is quite different than what most would assume Christ might say. And I think it's timely, even the seasons that we have in life, that even in the new year or even the goals we might be pursuing ourselves forward towards, it is at the very heartbeat of God, sincerity. And we could admit that we have at times been insincere even towards our own relationships and especially towards God. So as I was preparing for this, I began to reflect even in this last year, God has been good. I mean, 6 years for Reliance Fellowship, not just, say, our family, but last year was kind of a big deal. It was, I think, this Sunday that we began asking you to consider the down payment for this building and had no clue if it was achievable, or we were just asking God to say, if it is, let it be, and it was fun to walk with you guys and watch to see how God provided us with 6 acres of land, a facility that we are excited to use for hopefully generations. It was exciting to see that the culture of our church, that even last Christmas Eve, that we consider ourselves asking regularly, God, let us be a blessing to the nations. And so on Christmas Eve, we set aside an above and beyond tithe to be dedicated specifically towards international missions, and to have gathered in almost double what we've ever done, $11,000 towards an international ministry with this size of congregation is just, I'm having fun. And so if, at times you read a text like this and it pulls you back. And it begs you to ask the question. I mean, how often and how many passages or sermons or commentaries have been written on the first sermon of Christ? Blessed are those who are meek, those who are poor, those who suffer. Second sermon, largely ignored. So we're not going to ignore it. We're going to ask ourselves, even in light of all the blessings that God has given us and we've been able to walk in, and in the joys of what we've been able to partner in with each other together for the sake of Christ, we're going to read this and consider it sincerely. And so with that in mind, I'd ask you to pray with me as we even consider the text before us. Lord, we are thankful for your word. For yes, creation has spoken. Without words, this creation has spoken the glories of God. But beyond that, there has been something granted to humanity that is more precious, more valuable, more life-giving than the Son itself, and it's your word. Just as we have considered before, have you not read that which has been spoken to you by God? And so today we stop. We recognize that these words that are written, words that you spoke, or for us to consider. And so, Lord, as we consider our hearts, Lord, I pray that we might be proven genuine, not to each other, no, but to you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. If Christ was so willing to articulate and condemn these guys, the religious leaders who were both the spiritual elites and the socially, I don't know what we call it, elites as well, who controlled both were a Jewish society, your means to might have a right relationship with God, and the means by which you have right standing with the Roman government itself. If Jesus was willing to articulate and condemn these guys and their hypocrisy, then we have to ask the question, then what might that mean for you and I? that don't carry such prominent positions. It's funny, this little chapter before this, one of the scribes and the lawyers came up to Christ and says, we know you tell the truth no matter what the face is. You speak direct. And here he is willing to say to them, after being, for a variety of chapters, being tried to been trapped, to be found out fault, he finally comes to the point where he answers all their questions. And in chapter 23, after they've asked all their questions, trying to show his errors, to try to move him back to a lower rank, after he's answered all their questions, in chapter 22, the verse that leads to chapter 23, after he's answered all their questions, he says, the writer says, no one was able to answer him a word. And after he's answered all their questions, nor did anyone dare from that day forward to ask him another question. He has silenced the crowds. He has silenced the religious leaders, the scribes, the lawyers. Their mouths are shut. And then he turns his attention and he uses this level of rebellion or hypocrisy to teach us. And he's going to teach in such a way that at the end of his articulation, he quite frankly, he even uses the words. He says, go on, then finish it. Use your anger like your forefathers have done, and murder. If Christ was so willing to speak the truth and can articulate and condemn these guys, and I ask again, then what might that mean for you and I? Would we be so foolish to think that God might turn a blind eye towards our insincerity simply because we're not at the top? Our sincerity, if we have learned anything throughout the Gospel of Matthew, God is serious about it. And his condemnation is clear here to the Pharisees. And as I was reading this, I was thinking, man, I know this, is this even this text might be read. Those who are uncertain or unfamiliar about who Christ is and Christianity together, I imagine that if people were reading this, they might think to themselves, that's why I don't follow Christ. That's why I have such a problem with Christians, because it's so judgmental. I had Corey finish at verse 36, and if I were to read and articulate this message without verse 37 in mind, it changes the way that which these articulations are being made, these condemnations are made. He's had it indeed. But at the end of this sermon, if you read with me in verse 37, Matthew chapter 24, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets, you stoned them, and were sent to you, to her. And here you have it. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. So in the context now that we move into this text, these woes are pointed indeed. They are very specific. But I want you to understand that the way that he articulates these words, they're clear, they're articulate, they're condemning indictments for sure. But when you understand who Christ is today, he articulates these words saying it in this way, if this is where you choose to stand, how can you expect to escape hell itself? He's saying with these woes as we go through them, this is how it is. So in the position that you are, it's condemnation. But in the end of it, he's pleading, he's bleeding, just as God has always done. If you stand here, this is the result. And he's pleading with them, I long for you to return. I long for you to be a part of what God is doing. But if you stay here, if you remain here, if you continue to be insincere about God and your love for Him, this is the result. And these are the religious leaders whom we would say are in. And so here's the question. He condemns them, one. This is point one. I'm going to spend the majority of my time here. And then point two and three, we're concluded. But he's going to point one, condemn the insincerity of the religious leaders. And he's going to condemn them for this very reason. You're going to see it in verses one and two. Jesus then, after shutting their mouths, they can't answer him. They brought their hardest questions to him. He has batted them out of the park without hesitation. And then he has silenced him. He turns, and Jesus then spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, and he's saying, and he almost leaves them there as the object lesson. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They've positioned themselves in the position of authority. The people that who are supposed to be articulating the very instructions of God, they sit in that position. And he then goes on to say this in verse 34. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe. Now, interesting here what Christ is going to be doing. He doesn't condemn them for teaching Scripture within a way that's with errors. Rather, he acknowledges that what they're doing and teaching is good. And then here is then where he condemns them. He says, therefore, all they tell you, do and observe that, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and they do not do them. So they hold to this position of authority. They teach God's word accurately, but do not follow their pattern of life because they say and do not do is the very definition that we understand, which means what Christ is going to use later as hypocrisy or insincerity. Rather than he has condemned them because of being an individual who says they love God and yet shows no fruit of it. This we've been taking a break from the Gospel of Matthew, but for what, 4 or 5 weeks? But you gotta recognize this. This has been the drumbeat of the entire book of Matthew for the whole process. Christ is most concerned that you actually believe externally. Well, no, internally, that expresses itself externally by the means of bearing fruit. It's the language of the whole book. And he's tired of it because these scribes who think they know God are actually bearing a fruit in the opposite direction. They are those who do not practice what they say. Rather, their hypocrisy has been rooted in because they have become lovers of their position. Notice what happens. This section of this whole chapter it's really pointed at some measure towards leaders, pastors, elders. It's possible to be assuming loving God and then walking contrary to it, but it's not to say that it's not applicable to everybody else. It's this issue of deep sincerity. If you truly love God, it will produce a fruit. And here Christ is going to, in some measure, pin them to the wall. It says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with such much as a finger. They go on to preach convicting sermons. They put the weight of God's word upon them, and they see it in their congregations that they're convicted by God's word, but they will not lift up a finger to help them walk in obedience to God. They just simply let it be their responsibility. Because they love their position of conviction, but not walking it in themselves. And not only do they like teaching the scriptures and watching people struggle to try to attempt to walk in faithfulness, they like their clothing. Verse 5. They love, good job, Corey, saying, I can't even say, phylacteries. They had these cords that they would put on their clothes. They loved showing those off to everybody that watched them walk by. They loved their position of authority and they loved their clothes, which would spark within the viewer their position. But not only did they like the authority of teaching, not only their looks. I don't know what, today it doesn't make sense wearing cords, but back then I'm sure it was very attractive. The other thing that they really enjoyed is the names that came within the position. It says they loved the place of honor at banquets. They loved the first choice of the steak. They loved sitting at the front and the chief seats in the synagogues. They loved being in the respective places, and they loved the titles. They love the titles that are given to them. They love being called rabbi. They love being called father. They love being called leaders. And in all that, Christ's great condemnation towards them is that they have become a people who have desired the benefits of their position rather than seeing the desire to please God in the midst of their position. Does that make sense? They have come to be lovers of their position, religious position, rather than desire to use their position to please God and to make Him the primary focus of their life. And this is where the rebuke begins. And so the crowds who have watched Christ silence them time and time again, their mouths are shut. I don't know if you'll get a better view of Christ when the gloves come off, except for Matthew 23. Saw a hint of it when He throws the money tables over. But here, He holds nothing back. And He says, "What do you like to do?" What I'd like to do now is to go through the seven woes and try not to labor too much on them so that we can apply its conviction to our own. Seven woes, He says to them, "Man, you thought the first... You thought you were serving God, but you were closing the doors of heaven." Read in verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." I put the word in there. Insincere individuals. Hypocrites, just you're not sincere towards God and others. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who enter to go in. So you have used your position for yourself. You have spoken God's word correctly and clearly and maybe even convicting, but all among the meanwhile kept the door closed, making it impossible for anybody to get in. And if there's any sign of anybody getting in, you immediately persuade them another direction. Hypocrites who say that they love God but then move people away from Him. Well, you don't want to go to ourselves yet. I'm just going to them first. It's always nicer to look at other people and condemn them first. Let's do that. The second one that they do is, I'm going to jump to verse 15. "Woe to you for producing," not only closing the door, but then you produce people who are zealous for doing so. "For producing zealous followers." Look at verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and you Pharisees, you insincere hypocrites, you insecure people, because you travel around all the sea into the land to make one proselyte." You take great effort to convert one. "But then when you do, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much as..." See, Christ, you've got to be careful with your words. "Sons of hell, as yourselves," meaning you've shut the door off to the kingdom, you haven't gone in yourselves, and then you go off of great strengths and labors to go pursue someone to be converted, and then when you do, you make him twice as bad as you are, because you are, he's later going to say, a snake and the offspring which produce snakes. At this point, if Jesus is speaking this way to them, would we be so foolish to think that God might not take our insincerity seriously? These are the guys. They hold, from a social perspective, the spiritual advantage by which you get to God. And how you even have a right relationship, even in Rome. And he doesn't hold back. These first two, They would have been furious. Verse 16, the third one. What are you, blind guides? They're the ones who got to read the scriptures. They got to see the scriptures. They got to articulate the scriptures. They got to go through the training and the skill to be able to understand not just the scriptures, but the commentaries that come along with it. And he calls them blind. Because you play the, I would call it the pinky swear game. You are filled with empty words. The longest of the woes in this section. You're familiar with pinky swear, right? Like you pinky swear, and then if you cross your fingers in the back, it violates the pinky swear. And if they catch your hands in front of them, and if you cross your legs, then it violates the pinky swear. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees had become a people unconcerned by keeping their own word, made a game, and said, well, if he sweared by the temple, then he wasn't really sincere. But if he sweared by the gold on the temple, then he was very sincere. If he sweared by the sacrifice on the altar, then he must be sincere. But if he sweared by the altar, this is just a game. Jesus already taught about this. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And they have still committed to this game of protecting their image. Your empty words. And he's had it. He's not doing this privately. He's done it in public. Why? Because they've been trying to demean him in public as well. Shut their mouths, and now they're listening. Four. This one's interesting to me. I think we fall into the error in this one many times. What are you for abandoning the great principles? Verse 23. What are you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites? Man, it's just a different tone of Christ that we've been perceiving. He's clearly irritated. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So they had oppressed this idea of tithe upon all things, even to the very most littlest things. I mean, the smallest garden plants. So yes, I see that you're growing some herbs within your garden. Make sure that you separate the leaves and give us an accurate 10% of that plant. God desires the first fruits of all things. Could you imagine counting leaves? I mean, and trying to, and all the while thinking that this is what God would expect. And so they oppressed these people to this practice, and all the while ignored the important things like justice and mercy and faithfulness, and they were fixated on leaves rather than being one who uphold sin and condemn it and granting mercy where there is repentance and being faithful towards those people. And the guy became fixated. Man, I'm not supposed to go to us yet, but man, that should preach. We often get so fixated on the smallest things, so small, at a great cost of being and excelling in the necessary things. I've seen it through all my years. People get fixated on secondary theological issues at the sake of not being gracious, merciful. Be so concerned about just tedious things. So thankful you guys haven't done that. At least we haven't felt that. But I know I've seen it in ministry where theological convictions become everything. Now, there are some things that we are non-negotiable upon. Christ and his grace that's been applied. And yes, we will disagree on theological convictions, and then you go sit down with Adam or myself and you'll just immediately agree. Well, that's not been the case. There's a brotherhood, a sisterhood. There's something greater at stake. And the Pharisees said, no, it's about the leaves. It's about the littlest things. You hypocrites. I guess maybe that's where I grieve in this culture even today, that as Christians, we rather than working out our salvation with fear and trembling and pursuing unity, the easiest thing for us to do is just go to the next church down the road. Or not go at all. And I think that would prove in us, our own hearts, that temptation for insincerity, in which we say love God and love others, that we are unwilling to love others, which is rooted really, really in a deep perspective of who we know God is, who sacrificed all things so that we might know him and extend that to others. But we're not going to ourselves yet. That's point three. So point one, still on that. Woe to you for focusing on and abandoning the greater principles. 5, verse 25 and 26, he just one after another. It's got like a bag of baseballs. He's just been, you've probably been there. Like you get so angry at one point that you just dump the whole thing. We do it wrong. We're bad at it. Christ being good and perfect, he just says, here you go. I'll give it you clearly, articulately, and it will indict you. Verse chapter 5, woe to you for your violence and for your corruption. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of a cup. Oh man, you look great on the outside. But on the inside, you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that on the outside it may become clean also. In other words, you sure look good on the outside, but you've used corruption, deceit, deception, manipulations, gossips to make you look clean. Full of robbery and self-indulgence. Everything that you have presented yourself as is a fraud. And you've done it through wickedness and deceit. You need to address the corruption. Therefore, then your result will be genuinely clean. 6. Woe to you for ignoring the greatest issue. Woe to you, verse 27. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful. There's, I guess, a benefit to cleaning a tomb. But it doesn't change the individual within the tomb. God's perspective towards humanity who is unwilling to repent and acknowledge their desperate need of relationship with God as Savior is dead. So you enjoyed your positions of authority, you've enjoyed your positions articulate Scripture, you are those who enjoyed your names, but you do not do what you say you're supposed to do. You are insincere towards God. You are full of dead men's bones. We'll speak a little bit. He's just declaring the realities. No change inside has no change from God's perspective. Verse 28, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inward you are full of it. Oh, that's not what it says. Full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Christ was so willing to articulate, condemn the religious leaders, these guys in charge, those in a prominent position, Would we be so foolish to think that God might look the other way when it comes towards our insincerity? He said it in the very beginning, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. He doesn't say that to the Pharisees. He says that to all those who are considering Christ. Unless you are more, you'll never get in. Verse 29, the last one, 7. Woe to you, scribes, for you are snakes and sons of snakes. That doesn't sound really mean, and maybe in our culture. Let's just say it this way, for a Jew, that's really mean. Snakes are not, they're just not good creatures. They're the sign of Satan, the serpent. This is a harsh term. And not only that, it's declared in the front of everybody. It's one thing to curse somebody or call them out in private. But Jesus is here calling who they are in front of everyone. What are you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites? For you build the tombs of the prophets and adore them with monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in those days or of the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with the shedding of the blood of the prophets. They attempted to cover what was on the inside by decorating the prophets of old who clearly articulated God's word accurately to them. And they shamed their forefathers by saying, let's give honor to the prophets. They did indeed speak God's word. And so they decorated dead men's tombs, an attempt to save face. You see this all the time in the political parties, trying to save face by doing something good to cover the past. You see this in our own lives, not just political parties. We would have been there then, we wouldn't have done that. Verse 31. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Well, how? Because one before you has just shut your mouth, who has spoken the scriptures accurately, who has demonstrated his authority clearly through raising the dead, walking on water. I'd like to see you try that. Through numerous attempts, and you are angry and now indignant. And after I'm done with this sermon, Jesus, going to plot to kill me. You are snakes. Verse 32, Jacob's paraphrase. Go then, get to it. Or fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Snakes. If you think that Christ is willing, God is willing to look the other way, considering our insincerity towards him, we totally misunderstand who God is. We know this about Christ, and it's demonstrated here for us to be understood and to be clearly seen. It doesn't matter who the face is. It could be the most prominent person in our mind and society. Christ speaks clearly and articulately. And here he has shown, if you stand there, look again, verse 33, how will you escape the sentence of hell? That's my second point, which I got to get through real quick, right? How will you escape if we've known Christ throughout this entire gospel? He has been pleading with humanity. Hell is real. And if you're insincere towards God and bear no fruit in light of him, this is the result. Matthew chapter 3:7, John the Baptist proclaims the same thing. Matthew 5, 29 through 30 says the same thing. Matthew 7, 19 says the same thing. Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body. But are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Up to this point, if you were to stop right there, the tone of the message might be condemnation, no hope, you hypocrite, insincere people. I think verse 37 shows us the heart of God in Christ. He doesn't want humanity to stand there. But he's clear and articulate. If you do, here is the result. And so Jesus says in verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, in front of the crowds. You've killed the prophets. You've stoned them who have been sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children. I've wanted to gather you and love and enjoy the way a hen does that gathers her chicks under her wings. Yet you're unwilling. And if you're unwilling, this is what's going to happen. Verse 38, behold, your house is going to be left to you desolate. And he speaks condemnation. So there is a facet with God. This is why we like this first sermon, Matthew chapter 5, right? It's good. But then when chapter 23, the harsh reality, rebel against God, look at him and say, we don't need you. We got it figured out. And to be insincere towards God, even in the practice of thinking you're pursuing God, Christ says, how in the world are you going to escape hell? Heavy words. So then how do you respond? What's our response to a text like this? Right? If Christ was willing to articulate and condemn the religious leaders, then what might that mean for you and I? I have three things. I have to go through them too fast because it took too long, right? Maybe I'll just hit two. I think we need to ask the question, what are you and I? Is it possible that we could be insincere to God? And what are the temptations that we might have as a congregation here in Alliance in West Richland, Richland Tri-Cities area? I want to plead with you that those of us who might weaken, that includes me, I hope you hold me accountable, and if I fall short of that, you know the elders, talk to them. They'll talk to me. But those, woe to us who weakens the need for anyone to need to repent, from pushing people away from needing to repent before a holy and righteous God. And what I mean by that is by granting, whether it be in our families, whether those be in our schools, whether it be those in our workplaces, by granting them peace where God has not granted them peace. If we are to say our only hope is in Christ, that he's the only one who has reconciled us before the Father, and to sit in the midst of somebody who is burdened with guilt and saying, you're fine with God, showing no need or no plea for them to be right with God, is to give what Paul would say, hearty approval for their sins, and would act like a Pharisee and keeping the door closed. You have been granted many opportunities to speak God's love to people by saying, yes, those are wrong. You're fearful that you may not give them the opportunity to use verse 37. God has been gracious towards those who have wronged him, and he desires a relationship with you. Often those words are missing. So woe to you and I who weakens the need to repent, who ignores the reality of sin. Reality is this, as all Scripture declares, Matthew 9, 27, inasmuch as it appointed for all men to die once, and then after that, judgment. Woe to you and I who are insincere about that day. 2. This is a great message for the new year, right? Woe to you who hold to a form of godliness and internally insincere about bearing any good fruit. I've come out of a generation that emphasized grace. And that is right. And it was good. At the sake of saying you don't have to do anything good to find assurance. Yes, our salvation is in Christ alone. There is nothing, nothing that you and I could boast in that brought us about to having a right relationship with God. But indeed, there is a great expectation that God would, who saved you, that you might see the incredible benefits of living a life bearing good fruit and asking regularly, am I sincere, God? Am I one who bears good fruit for you? Or am I filled with anger and bitterness and jealousy, unforgiveness? And I can latch on to those things and pour out those fruits. Is your Holy Spirit so at work in me that I long and love to walk in the image of Christ? That is salvation. To be free from the self and the flesh. And to be sincere about pursuing God with your life. Woe to you and I who think we have to do nothing. 2020, no, not 2020, the rest of your life. That is what your heart's set for. Finally, this is the last one. I might do it. Oh, I'm going to get in trouble. Woe to you which make the fellowship of the saints. Woe to you which make the fellowship of the saints, that's me too, optional. Matthew chapter 18, and even in this, you're going to see hints of it all over. The greatest among you shall be your servant. But whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The Christian life is about integrating as much of your life with each other. And to say that you love God and ignore integrating your life with the saints is to fundamentally say something about God. You cannot practice Matthew 18 or this text in which says, be like a child who has declared his dependency and need upon God and is so concerned about their sin that if they might sin, it might cause somebody else in the flock to sin. You can't do that by yourself. You cannot be a servant by yourself. I'm preaching to the choir. I know this. I'm just reminding us. If you're not concerned about your way of living, then it might impact another. As a Christian, you understand, in light of that, that what you are willing, you are so willing that you're allowing other people to speak into your lives, to be convicted by sin. Knowing that this is not what the Pharisees, they're not going to respond to this message. But if we were in their position, might we say, woe is us if we stand here. We don't make it this year that we begin to fight against our addictions. And that we're so convicted about our own sins, being convicted by our sins, repenting our sins, and being willing to forgive one another. One being sinned against. It has been such a great joy. I have enjoyed the 6 years of our ministry. And the question that I have for us this morning is just simple. It is easy to depend upon what God has used us in the past for, to do what the Pharisees did and begin to be coasters of pursuing God and using the benefits all around them for themselves. So where are we at, Reliance? As you think individually, this is it for individual response. Are you sincere towards God and that you desire that he who seek Christ is like that man who found a treasure in a field, willing to sell everything, everything with joy, to gain the treasure in the field, which is Christ. Is that where you're at? And if you're not, there's one who can do that, who can convict you of your sins and bring you to that great joy. That's why I get excited. Like Christmas Eve, $11,000. Are you kidding me? Our people are willing to contribute to the gospel when it doesn't even affect us here. Well, it does. But we believe that God's gospel is so needed throughout the world, willing to contribute to that and that alone. And I'm so thankful for that. If you're not in a small group, get in one. If you're not or can't get in a small group, Adam's doing a theology class next Sunday. You could sign up for that. Get in it and learn. Would you close with me? And we're going to sing Praise the Lord. I would pray that you could sing it with me with sincerity. If not, just ask the Lord, where am I insincere towards you? So that we can sing it with great hope. Lord, I thank you for the joys that you've set before us, before the foundations of the world, our hope, Jesus.